I'm going to go ahead and tell you, this message is going to be quite, it's quite long. Having said that, this will probably be a two-week message. So I'll probably break it apart. So we'll see. So Ephesians chapter 4 is where we're going to be. And again, the title of the lesson, I'm going to say this is more of a lesson really and truly than a sermon. And I do hope it's a blessing to you. I think it will help you. I think it will help anyone, to be honest with you. And in all fairness, guys, I mean, this preaches to me in a great way. And so Ephesians chapter 4 is where we're going to be looking. I'm going to ask you to turn just a little bit tonight, not an incredible amount, but we'll stay fairly close to where we're starting this evening. Ephesians chapter 4, and let's begin reading, if you will, in verse 8. Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 8. If you're there, say amen tonight. I know where to start. Bible says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Father in heaven, we ask you tonight to bless this time together. I ask you to please help us. Lord, I want to get something from your word this evening, and I thank you for the work and the time that has gone into this. Lord, I thank you for this church. I thank you for the people within it, Father, and I pray that you would bless them this evening. Dear God, I got to hear from you tonight, and so do they. And we just pray that your hands will be all over this, Lord, that you'd open up our hearts and minds, give us clarity of thought, give me clarity of speech this evening, help me use the time wisely. And Lord, we just give you all the honor, the glory, and the praise. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, guys, the book of Ephesians is primarily a book about the church, okay? It's the saved. When I say the church, I mean the saved body of believers. I also mean the local called-out assembly of believers. And it also deals with the warfare against spiritual wickedness for the believers. So, in all fairness, guys, the book of Ephesians is a simple book if you rightly divide the word of truth. As a matter of fact, every book in the Bible, to be honest with you, especially New Testament speaking, if you rightly divide the scriptures tonight, they're very simple. A lot of people have a problem with the book of Revelation. They say, "I just don't understand book of Revelation." Book of Revelation is a very simple book to understand. It's very easy. It's hard to believe. That's the difficult part about it. It's not hard to understand. It's not hard to understand that it's depicting four trips through the tribulation. It's not chronological. All right? What's difficult is to believe what's going on. Amen. And so the Bible is very simple, guys. So the first half of the book of Ephesians covers the bride of Christ, as in every single believer, saved, born again soul. As far as the Lord is concerned, guys, we today are already in heavenly places.
Amen.
You turn back to Ephesians chapter 2 and look at verses 5 and 6, the Bible says, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus."
Amen.
Spiritually speaking tonight, we are as good in heaven as we will be on the day that we die. Right. Now, guys, call it what you may, but this is what it was referring to, a universal, invisible church, okay? Amen. I believe in both. And why? Because I believe the Bible, amen. So this is referring to every saved, born-again believer on the planet, past and present, who are already as good as in heaven tonight. So that means, whether we like it or not, that backslidden soul, guys, who hasn't paid their tithes, who hasn't darted the door of the church or even read his or her Bible, those that are truly saved, born again in the blood of Christ, they are part of that body, whether we like it or not. Amen? So 2 Timothy 2:19, verse 19 through 21 says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." That's a commandment. Now, I tell you what, go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy 2. I want you to see this evening. Again, I say this, it is referring to the body of Christ, this first part, this first half of the book of Ephesians. I almost want to say the first third, because it's really more appropriate. So the first third, maybe a little past, is referring directly to this universal spiritual church, the body of Christ, those who are saved and born again. So in 2 Timothy 2, verses 19 through 21 says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." And watch this in verse 20. "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth. Some to honor, and some," what's the next word? "To dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these things, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." Now guys, I don't like it any more than you do, but the reality is this. We are, as believers in Christ, now I want you to hold on before we with your amens here, all right? We are, as believers in Christ, to purge ourselves of wrongdoings, of wrong faking, of wrong acting, of wrong speaking, etc., 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 for one purpose, so that we can be a vessel of honor, meet for the master's use, amen. You're still saved, and you're still born again. Whether we like it or not, still saved. Amen. That's the first half of the book of Ephesians. It's concerning the body of Christ. Every saved individual. You know what? That individual that attends the Catholic Church, who does not believe the Bible is more than they believe a roll of toilet paper, okay? All right, but somewhere along the line, they got saved and born again, and they got hoodwinked to get into the Catholic institution. Guess what? Where they are? They're sat right next to you in Jesus Christ. Amen. They may not have a crown a day in their life, but if they are saved, amen, born again, they're in that body of Christ. That is amen. The universal invisible amen. Church. Now, we fast forward to the second half of the book of Ephesians. It deals with the local church, the local called out assembly of believers, which by definition, the word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which means local called out assembly, all right? That same word is translated mob as well inside the Word of God. So it's just a local called out assembly. Now, William Blackstone, one of the founders of the legal system in the United Kingdom, defined a church as a local called out assembly of believers who meet for the propagation of the gospel of Christ. Now, we'll stop there for just a second. I wonder how many churches that fall under that legal code in the United States of America tonight would actually be classified as a church. Yeah, they're a local called out assembly, but why are they meeting? What's their purpose? Are they meeting for the propagation of the gospel of Christ? So when we're the second half of the book of Ephesians is dealing with that local called out assembly of believers. And some feel some people say that, well, if you believe in a universal church, you cannot believe in a local church. If you believe in a local visible church, you can't believe in a universal church. And they're both wrong, guys. We can believe both of them because the Bible clearly reveals that. Ephesians shows that there is a universal invisible church. And simultaneously, Ephesians proves that there is a local, visible, called out assembly of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are local. I can see all you guys. We are visible. We are a called out assembly of believers in Christ. I can see you. You can see me. And that's what we are. So we've proven that second portion of the book of Ephesians is dealing with the local church. Amen. Why is that important? Why is the local? I have always believed, so goes the church, so goes the country. Amen? I believe that to be true. Now, I'm going to say some things. I may not get into it tonight because of time. But by next week, I'm going to say some things. And you're going to go back to saying, well, you just said, so goes the church, so goes the country. Yeah, I believe the spiritual climate and the spiritual temperature of the local church will define what a country can and will be. Amen? I'm not going to get into politics. As a matter of fact, I think we ought to stay. I don't think this is the discussion point for it. Right. What you believe politically, I'm going to be honest with you guys, I could care less. Amen? Amen. What you wear in your house, I could care less. I was a deacon one time in a church, and we had some of the stupidest meetings you've ever imagined in your life. Amen? And we got called into a meeting one time because a woman was upset because her husband would not wear the shirt that she bought him for Christmas. I saw the shirt. I wouldn't have wore it either. Amen? They pulled me out of my house, away from my family, to sit in this ridiculous meeting. And I said something I may not have should have said. Should I repeat it here or no?
No.
You tell me.
Something that you said.
Oh. Don't say that. All right. I'm listening to her. Amen? But I don't care what you wear at home. Amen? I could care less. And you shouldn't care what I wear or anybody else wears at home. Amen? I mean, I don't even care if you wear orange and blue. Because I support Florida. Oh, there is another team. I'm just kidding. Why is this so important to know that there's a local called out assembly of believers? I want you to turn your Bibles to Matthew 16, 18, one of my all-time favorite verses on the planet today. Matthew 16, 18. Just a little backstory about that. We'll talk about it here in just a moment, a little deeper. But Jesus Christ and his disciples, they rock into Caesarea Philippi. And Caesarea Philippi, the history of that, it was conquered by Philip of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great. And therefore, it was named Philippi after him. When Rome conquered the Grecians, Rome would always just add a name thereunto or change a name. So they would change the Greek gods to a Roman god. They kept the same gods, they just changed the name. As a matter of fact, the Roman institution did the same thing. They did the same thing in 327 AD when the Catholic institution was established under Constantine out of Pergamos. And so he came to power in 313 AD, and 327 AD he formed what's known as the Catholic Institution. The word Catholic means universal. And all they did was take all of those pagan gods that Rome had, that Greece had prior to them, and they just changed the names, you know, like to Alexander and to Simon and to Matthew. It's the same God that they're bowing and worshiping, and they've created more. They're worshiping these idols there, which were previously, you know, different ones, Triton, and you just name whatever you want to in Roman and Greek mythology, okay? So that's what they've done. No different with this city here, Caesarea Philippi. When Rome conquered Greece, all they did was add the name of Caesar, Caesarea, in front of Philippi. And so this became great thoroughfare. It was a massive, it was a wonderful and beautiful city. It was a place that was visited by millions every year. Well, Jesus Christ and his disciples are there, and this is where the famous confession that Jesus Christ was the Son of God that Peter made. He tells him, says, hey, flesh and blood have not revealed this unto thee, but my Father in heaven. Amen?
Amen.
Well, then the next word that we find, Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus Christ says, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, we're talking about a local, physical, called out believers in Christ, a local called out assembly, visible church. Yeah? So he says, when he's referring to that local called out assembly, he's not referring to the universal church, guys. He's not referring to the universal church of believers, every saved individual. When he says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, when he speaks of the gates of hell, he's not talking about a fiery place of torment that was created for the devils and his angels. Now, I know that may sound good, that may preach well. He is referring to the world religions, i.e. about 300 years later, that would show up known as the Catholic Institution and every other pagan religion, okay?
Man.
Why is that important? The location of Caesarea Philippi has a pantheon of idols. They're hewn into the back stone. Denise and I have been there. They're hewn into a cliff right there. All of these pagan gods are originally Greek gods, then became Roman gods, and people would come to worship there. They'd come to offer sacrifices there. They'd come to give everything they had. Right next to that was a massive cavern. That cavern, up until 1756, map makers would draw purple plumes of smoke on those maps. It doesn't ascend out of there, but it used to ascend sulfuric gas that was purple and dark in its color, okay? And you would smell it, all right? It was this massive cavern, and they believed that it was a gateway into the underworld, okay? It was a gateway into the Greek word being Hades, or as we refer to it as hell. So they worship the god of the underworld. I can't think of his name. So the gates of hell, when he says that, he's referring to the world religion. Now, why would he say the world religions are not going to prevail against an invisible church? He wouldn't. You know what he's saying, guys? It's not going to prevail against us, a local caught out assembly of believers. We go through our life as Christians a lot of times, and we think we're defeated. We're not defeated. Jesus Christ made a promise in Matthew 16, 18, just a couple weeks before, prior to his crucifixion. He says, I'm going to build whose church? My church. By the way, Peter, okay, I know his name means rock. Peter's not the rock he's talking about there. Okay, that's not what he's talking about at all. When he speaks of the rock, he's not talking about Peter. He's speaking of himself. Upon this rock, I'll build my church, amen, which is the local caught out assembly of believers. I'm going to give you a few verses. If you want to write them down, you can. But Isaiah 28, 16 says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Ephesians 2, 20, and are built up and built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. 1 Peter 2, 6, wherefore also it is contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay a Zion, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Peter's actually quoting Isaiah. And then Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone which the builders refused. Now that those builders is referring to Israel. They refuse, become, Psalm 118, 22 says, become the head of the corner. So the church, guys, as we know it, the foundation of our local God assembly is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen?
All right? He is the head, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. So it brings us really and truly where we need to be, where I would like to be tonight. Okay? And again, I'm watching my time. I'm understanding that the mind's only going to absorb what the rear can endure. Okay?
Amen.
And so we'll cut it off right when we need to. And so... So 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40, Paul says, let all things be done decently and in order. Amen? And in order. So that's where the title comes from, order in the church tonight. What we want to look at, what order do we have in the local New Testament church and why do we have it? Why is it important? Because Jesus Christ said, this is my church.
Amen.
And he says, the gates of hell, these world religion, and I'm not going to sit here and go through a litany of all the world's religions in there and say they're not, but they're not going to prevail against the church. Amen. You know how they're only going to prevail against Buffings Baptist Church? Is if you quit. That's the only way. The only way that they are ever going to prevail against this local church is this, if you up and quit. That's it. I can tell you, at one time in Wales, we had one church close in every single week. There's not enough churches today to keep and maintain that number. The only way the world is ever going to prevail, the only way the world's religion is ever going to prevail against Bluff Springs Baptist Church is if you let it, all right? If you quit tonight. That's what we need to know. So back in Ephesians chapter 4, in our text tonight, verses 8 through 10, I want us to look at this real quick. And guys, if you're taking note, there's something that is very important here that I want us to see. I'm going to reread it real quick. I wasn't going to, but we find that verses 8 through 10 really establishes the authority by whom gave gifts unto men. So let's read it again. Verse 8. Bible says in verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, when we begin verse 9, what's the first thing you see other than 9?
Now.
What?
Now.
Say it again.
Now.
Man, you guys read the wrong book. What was that, Mom? Thank you very much. You see a parenthesis, don't you?
Yeah.
All right, so verse 9 is a parenthetical statement. All right? So you're continuing your clause. You're continuing your theme and your topic from verse 8 to verse 10. Verse 9 is a it's not any less inspired, by the way, so don't get mixed up on that. Amen? Look in verse 9 with me. It says, now he that ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. Verse 10, he that descended is continuing the parenthetical statement. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens that he might fill all things. So those three verses right there establishes the authority that we find in the very next verse, and he gave some. That's where we want to focus, and that's what we're going to look at. The parenthetical statement is establishing, who is it? The Lord Jesus Christ. He that ascended, okay, we know Jesus Christ ascended outside of Bethany, is the same also that descended, okay? The only sign given to the nation of Israel was the sign of the what? The prophet Jonas, all right?
Amen.
What happened to Jonah? Jonah got swallowed by a whale. Jonah died and went to hell. All right. Now, whether he was in a flaming hell or whether he was in paradise, that's up to debate. I don't believe he was in a hell as in a flaming hell. I believe he was in the heart of the earth. This is what I do know, is that he was able to turn himself toward the temple and pray to God. And I got news for you. You're not going to do that sitting on a flown bubber mattress, amen, if you're inside the well. See, this is not the story of Pinocchio. We got to take the Bible literally, okay? So if the only sign that was given to the nation of Israel was that of the prophet Jonas, and Jesus Christ went to the lower parts of the earth and preached unto men, he went over there and he preached unto those that was in hell. He preached unto those in paradise. What did he preach? He preached the gospel. He that ascended, descended, he took captivity captive. What does that mean? Those that were in paradise, so they read about that in Luke 16, those saints of old, those that were in that chamber in captivity awaiting for the final payment to be made for sin, were taken captive, and somewhere between day 3 of his death or day 1 of his resurrection and day 8, somewhere between that time, okay, Jesus Christ took them into the heavens. He took them up there. Remember we read when the earthquake happened, the resurrection happened, that the Bible says that saints of old walked around and were seen of men?
Mm-hmm.
Why do you think they're walking around? The reason those saints of old walked around and visited families, okay, is because Jesus Christ has yet to go and put the blood of the mercy seat in heaven.
Amen.
He rose, amen, and I'm not trying to upset your ceremonies, but he rose on a Saturday night, all right, at sundown on Saturday, which is a Jewish beginning of Sunday, by the way. When the sun goes down on Saturday night, that is beginning the first day of the week in the Jewish calendar. So when the sun went down on Saturday night, Jesus Christ rose from the grave. When Mary comes, the Bible says, while it was yet dark. All right, so the sunrise service, you know, we'll leave that alone. Because he's already gone. He's already rose from the dead. Then he visits them in Galilee. He visits them in the room, amen, in the upper chamber without Thomas. And between point A and point B for 1 week, all right, Jesus Christ, somewhere between that time, we have not a definitive date, ascended onto high, and he put the blood on the mercy seat that is in heaven. Remember, everything that was in that tabernacle on this earth was a shadow of a blueprint that was given from heaven. Amen? And that's not the message tonight. I'm just trying to establish the points and the time frame. He puts that blood on the mercy seat, and he comes back. But when he goes up there to the blood, put the blood on the mercy seat, that's when Jesus Christ took captivity captive. That's when he took those, okay? Now we get that point. We understand what this is meaning. This is an establishment of the authority of the local New Testament church. It's showing who gave gifts, gave some, all right? The Bible says that he gave gifts unto men. Look at that again in verse 8. It says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended on up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Then you have the parenthetical statement of verses 9 and 10. And then the theme comes right back to what is important about the local church. He and gave some, then it says apostles. These gifts, guys, are not personal gifts, okay? These gifts were given to the local church, and it began in the first century, all right? So in verse 11, the Bible tells us he gave some. I'm going to ask you tonight, what are the some? What are the some tonight? Many, if not most people, will misinterpret the some as individuals, of which most of those people believe in a universal church only, okay? And that's one of the problems. And then they run back to Acts chapter 2. They begin applying the gifts that were, by the way, only given to the apostles, okay? That's why they're called apostolic signs. You're not an apostle. I'm not an apostle. All right. Ain't none of them coming back. So who are the some? The some are the churches. Okay. Which church? Universal church? No. Local called out assembly of believers. Local bodies. Local churches. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one whose authority is established in verses 9 and 10, is the one who gave some. The Lord Jesus Christ gave to local churches, and we need to ask ourselves what churches, as well as where and when, received the some, okay? If one misinterprets this verse by applying it to every single church for the last 2,000 years, we make a grave error. Why do we make an error? Because that would say that he's given apostles to our church today, okay? He's given prophets to our church today, and we know that's not true. That's a big mistake. So let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2 just real quick with me. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, the reference is about the universal church. We understand that. But we find a blueprint here, and this is what I want us to see. So, the Bible says in Ephesians 2, verse 19, now therefore, ye are no more strangers. Now, remember, he's writing to a Gentile church. He's writing to a group of people that were worshipers of Diana. All right, these were pagans upon pagans upon Ephesus, guys, was one of the most paganistic cities on the planet. And Paul came through there and preached the gospel, and what broke out? Somebody say it. The only thing that's revived is what was once alive. Evangelization. I do the same thing. I say one of the most notable revivals in history was what happened in Ephesus, but it wasn't a revival. That was evangelization. That was souls being saved, converts, amen? They weren't alive. They were already dead. They got alive, and that's when those churches. What Paul did in Ephesus was amazing. He was there for 3 years. He established one of the greatest churches that you'll ever find, but not only one of the greatest churches, but one of the greatest churches and greatest schools to train up preacher boys and send them out to plant churches all over the world. I mean, it was an amazing thing what you found happen in Ephesus. So he's writing back and he's telling them now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Again, this is referring to universal. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In whom, watch this, all the building fitly framed together goeth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God, through the Spirit. So the sum of verse 11 are the local churches, present time of writing the letter, as well as the beginning of the church and throughout the ages. We just have to understand there is a limit on giving some. There's a limit of these gifts on two positions, okay? So the first thing we'll look at is that he gave some, what was the first one? Apostles, all right? This, and it's not hard to understand. There's no reason for us to try to apply this in our present-day church today, because we know that some of the local churches that were established had apostles that came in and either pastored or ministered to the church. Paul's an apostle, and he planted most of them. Amen? So, I mean, it's not for today. It was only for the first century. There is a slight chance, that these apostles went into the second century, okay? We know John was released. We believe he was released about AD 97 from the Isle of Patmos. We know that he went back to Ephesus. We know that he went back to a couple places and did pastor. Some people believe that he died in around 104, 106. I tend to believe that, to be honest with you. But nevertheless, the first century church was given the apostles. Matthew, we know, suffered martyrdom in Ethiopia. He was killed by a sword. Philip, another one, mentioned in all the synoptic gospels. He wasn't a pastor. He was an evangelist. And we read that in Acts 21:8. We'll talk about that later on. John, we understand. We just mentioned that he was dumped in a basin of boiling oil and during a wave of persecution against Rome under Diocletian. Diocletian sent him out on the Isle of Patmos. Every time they kill one Christian, 15 will pop up, and he says, I'm done with this. Send him out on an island to die. And that's where he received the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John did come back off, and we believe that he returned to pastor the church in Edessa, which is modern Turkey, as well as going into Ephesus to pastor after AD 97. Peter was crucified, inverted, but we understand that. Peter, we know, pastored a church in Babylon. Remember when he wrote his letter, the churches in Babylon greet thee. So he pastored there. Some churches are given apostles. James was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. We know he was thrown 100 feet down a cliff and died. It's believed to be the same pinnacle of a cliff that Jesus Christ was taken up to by Satan. James, the son of Zebedee, was a great worker in the church at Jerusalem. He's a strong leader. We know he was beheaded. We read that Acts 12, verse 1 and 2. He was beheaded under Agrippa the Third. Bartholomew, who's also named Nathanael, was a missionary church planter to Asia. And he witnessed for the Lord Jesus Christ in the present day Turkey. And he was martyred in Armenia. He was actually flayed to death by a whip. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross in Patras, Greece. Andrew pastored churches and planted churches there. He preached the Scythians, the Sardinians, the Sacres in Ethiopia. And in AD 80, he was killed. Thomas was stabbed with a spear. We know that he reached the subcontinent of India. He was a missionary church planter there. Simon the Zealot, who was a zealot, he was a convert of John the Baptist. And it's believed that he was killed in Persia after planting many churches and refusing to deny his faith. Thaddeus, another one, was unlike the other apostles. He's got a few different names. Matthew 10, he's Thaddeus. Mark 3, Judas, the son of James. And then Labius, he's found as well. We don't have a lot of information on him, but he was the disciple that asked the question at the Lord at the Last Supper, if you will. Matthias, we don't know anything that he did. I'm going to give you a personal opinion, and that $2 won't get you a happy meal. I personally don't believe Matthias should have been an apostle. That's my own opinion. I believe God had one prepared. We know the Apostle Paul, amen. But if you remember, how did they choose Matthias? They cast what? Lots. All right, that's a paganistic, that's a paganistic practice to choose someone. They're casting lots. I don't think he should have been, but that's neither here nor there. It doesn't really matter what I think. Paul, of course, was beheaded in Rome. He's the most fruitful church-planted missionary to ever walk the face of this planet. It was he that was responsible for most of the early New Testament churches. And we know that he was given. Matter of fact, Acts chapter 11, we find when they were first called, the disciples were first called Christians. Paul and Barnabas spent a year there teaching. So guys, some churches were given apostles, but not all. Okay? There is no apostles ever after John died. Okay? There are no more. That's it. And one of the requirements of apostles is that they had to visually see the resurrected Jesus Christ. You haven't seen the resurrected Jesus Christ, and anybody who tells you that are lying. Amen? Amen. I don't care if they see Mary on a waffle or they see Andrew on a mildew stain. I'm telling you, you can see what you want to see. Amen? You're not going to see the resurrected Christ until he takes us home. Amen? Amen. Thank you. Why? Hebrews chapter 11, 6 says, for without faith it's impossible to please him.
That's right.
The moment you see Jesus Christ physically, face out the door.
Amen.
You don't need a lick in faith after that, do you?
Amen.
Nothing.
Amen.
Amen? All right, good. All right, prophets. Gave some prophets. And I know, many people get a little squirrely on this, but prophets are not for today, guys. We have a completed book. The Bible says that when that which is perfect is come. Okay, that which is known in part will be done away with. This is what it is. That's not Paul, when he wrote that which is perfect is come, wasn't speaking of Jesus Christ. He had already came and went. It's coming back to take us home. Amen? So this book, this Bible, this King James Bible is that which is perfect. It's here right before us. Amen?
Amen.
So there is no extra revelation. There is no one that's going to prophesy, you know, great wonders. It just doesn't happen. Okay? So, but it did have its place in the early church. All right? It did have its place. I mean, you guys remember a guy named Agabus? Now, he's a prophet, but man, he never profited one thing that was positive, did he? Agabus shows up again. He says, whoever girl this is going to get arrested and killed. Paul's like, I don't care. I'm going anyway, right? And that's what happened. So he was a prophet. He was a true prophet of God. A true prophet cannot lie. So prophets were first century. There were people. And before anybody mentions it, John the Baptist, okay, wasn't part of the church. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets.
Amen.
All right? So he was beheaded, remember, before Jesus Christ died on the cross. Guys, if you died before Jesus Christ died on the cross, you're still under the Old Testament. All right? You're under the Old Covenant. Hands down. All right? All right. So we'll cover evangelists real quick. I want to get in point number one tonight, and we'll be done. And, you know, so evangelists. The evangelists that it speaks over there, that is for today, and that is for yesterday. All right? I've already mentioned Acts 21:8. You don't need to turn there. But it says, then the next day, they were with Paul's company, departed, and came into Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip. What's his last name? Next name? The evangelist. Amen? That's what Philip was. He was the evangelist. Now, the word evangelist is only mentioned in the Bible three times. One, we find it in Acts 21:8 concerning Philip. We find it in the final epistle written by the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, which says, unto the pastors, it says, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. The title comes from a Greek word, evangelisti, and which means a bringer of good tidings. That's all the word evangelist means. You know what the word evangelist doesn't mean? Let me hoop you up. And it doesn't mean pep rally leader.
No.
That's not what an evangelist is. But we think that today now, don't we? We bring an evangelist in because he's going to fire the church up and he's going to do this and that. And it doesn't last past lunch, does it? That's a pep rally, man. All right, there's got to be some meat on that bone. Okay, you might take the meat off, chuck the bone out of the way. That's fine. But an evangelist is not, a true biblical evangelist is not someone just to come and pump you up. Amen. That's carnal. Right. Amen. I'm not trying to be mean, just calling it what it is. All right? To bring you good tidings. It's not an office, it's not a position of authority in the church. And the pastor is commanded to do the work of the evangelist. This doesn't mean that the pastor's traveling the road, you know, 350 days out of the wheel and out of the year. Although he may do that. He may be on the road preaching revivals. There's nothing wrong with that. But the key to the word evangelist in that title is that he's a bringer of good tidings, which is a preacher of the gospel, which is the death, burial, and resurrection, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15.
Amen.
All right, so now we're getting down to the wire. All right, I'm going to go point number one tonight, and we're finished, I promise. Okay, is everybody still awake? Are we okay?
Amen.
All right, so you just tell me if you're not, man, because I clearly understand. Like I said, our pastor, he taught us the mind can only absorb what the ear can endure. Amen? And that's just the way we are, guys. Hey, that's one reason I went to gospel tracts, which were just two-sided cards. People don't have the attention span anymore to read a book. They don't. I mean, the chick tracts are lovely, and you take chick tracts in Mexico, the average chick tract would go through seven members of a person's family in Mexico. Americans, you're not going to get past the first page. We just don't have the attention span anymore. We're like ferrets, man. And so, my first point, believe it or not, guys, I want us to understand this. In order for all things to be done decently in order, there has to be at the top of order. I mean, sorry, at the top order in the church. A church needs not to be disorderly. A church should not be in disarray. I think our, you know, Pastor Ellis trained us. We start church. This is when we started. Pastor Ellis would stand outside the side door next to the pulpit, and he would listen. If it was 7 o'clock on a Wednesday night, for the music to start. That's the way he trained us. If church started at 7, whether he's there or not, it starts. And he that's just the way we were taught. That's the way we were trained. Truth. I'll start service with just my family there. Amen. And that's just the way it is. You know, that's just the way I think you need to go. So the only office of authority, and I'm emphasizing that there's only two offices in the church. Okay, and that's a pastor and a deacon. The only office of authority in the local church is the pastor. All right, and that's what we're going to address tonight. So, beloved, we read in verse 8 of our text, Ephesians chapter 4, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. Now watch this. And gave gifts unto men. Then in verse 11, we see he gave some. We've already gone through that list. What did the Lord give? He gave gifts. He gave gifts. Now, can I say this to you tonight, make this crystal clear? That man right there, the pastor of this church, is a gift to you.
Amen.
Period.
Yeah.
Amen? Amen? He is a gift to you. Right, wrong, or indifferent. Whether you like him, love him, leave him, whatever. The pastor to a local church is an absolute gift. Okay? I have seen what happens in local churches when there isn't a pastor. It's cannibalization. Right? It is. So, guys, he is the authority of the church. He is the under-shepherd under the good shepherd. Amen? The Lord Jesus Christ. But again, he's here as that figurehead. He's here as that head of this church. Look into Hebrews chapter 13 with me. Hold your place there at Ephesians. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Look at that. Look two verses right here. It says, remember them which have the, what's the next word? Rule over you, who have spoken unto you, what's those next few words? The word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. That word conversation means conduct, okay? How they live their life, all right? So it says, who have rule over you. It's talking to the local church. Verse 17 says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves for, watch this, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. All right? That's your pastor, guys. That's the pastor. Matter of fact, James says, be not many masters, for we have the greater condemnation, which is the word judgment. There is more. He's going to give an account for more at the judgment seat of Christ than you are. You're going to give an account yourself for how you obeyed the words that he preaches. And you say, well, preacher, what if he's preaching a false doctrine? Well, you go talk to him and you ask him. Make sure you're clarifying you heard it correctly, okay? And if he starts preaching a wrong doctrine, starts preaching out of the wrong book, leave, man. That's it. Pastor Ellis always taught us, don't rock the boat, man. If you're unhappy, just go. Go somewhere else, all right? You can be miserable somewhere else just as much as you can be miserable here, amen? That's what he said.
Right.
Now, my pastor was a straight shooter in more ways than one, amen? Not only with his words, but with his gun as well, amen? But I'm just trying to tell you guys, the pastor of the church is a gift. He's a gift to the local church. And man, I tell you, you guys have heard, they're few and far between. So I'm just telling you, when you have a pastor in a church, that's a gift that God has given, that he ordained. When he says, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. When that's happened, we need to understand that he's there because he has the rule over you. You know, submit yourselves. For why they watch after your souls? We live in a world today, well, bless God, nobody's going to tell me what I'm going to do. Yeah, they are. Somebody's always going to tell you what you're going to do. Amen. The police are telling you how you need to drive. Amen. Your insurance company is telling you when you're going to pay your payments. Your utility company is telling you. My goodness, man. They could care less about you. They don't care what happens about you. They just want your money. He cares for your soul. Amen. I'd rather listen to him than I would the utility company. Are you kidding me? My soul, man. The Bible says they watch after their soul. Why do they do it? Because they got to give an account for you. But it also says, let them do it with joy. If they're not doing it with joy, but they do it with grief, that's unprofitable to you. Remember, there is a judgment seat of Christ. So, 1 Corinthians 3, we're talking about the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to give an account for what we've done in the body. And that's another message for another time, but that's a twofold application. It's not only the universal body of Christ, it's the body that you're sat in right now, that physical body. You're going to give an account of how you tended to that body and what you did for Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And us Baptists don't like to hear that, now do we? Amen? Because we want potluck every Sunday. Every
Amen,
Wednesday.
Brother.
But you're going to give an account for what you do for it. Amen. George Whitfield, one of the greatest preachers that ever lived on this planet, probably shortened his life by 30 years because he just didn't take care of himself. Great preacher. Millions came to Christ because of him, but he died at the age of 55. He was diagnosed with asthma at the age of 40. He hacked up blood after every single sermon for 15 years until he finally died preaching his final sermon on a balcony one night in the cold winter air. He preached 5 times a week and he preached 2 to 3 hour sermons every single time.
Man.
And he coughed up blood. And he said, well, man, but it was for the glory of God. He could have been the glory of God for 35 more years, more than likely, amen, if he'd have taken care of himself. Amen. I'm saying all that to say this, guys. We're going to give an account for what we do in the body of Christ and the body that God has given us, the time he's given us in this world. And that man right there, your pastor, is watching out for your soul so he can give an account for you with joy and not with grief, so it will be profitable for you. Now, 1 Timothy 3, you don't need to turn there. says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. But Paul writes 1 Timothy chapter 3, but before that he writes Titus chapter 1. He writes the same thing to Titus, who was a Gentile convert at the time, living in Crete, over in Greece, living in Crete. In his opening statement in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, he says, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting. What is the next words? And ordain elders in every city as I have appointed thee. The ordaining of elders. The word elder, the word bishop, the word pastor, the word shepherd, all come from the same word. Amen? It was essential for things to be in order. Amen? So the laborer, and I'm almost done, I'll be finished tonight. I'll have you turn two more times tonight, you'll be finished. The laborer is worthy as hire. That's what Jesus Christ said in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Your pastor is going to write 208 plus sermons a year in Bible studies. 208, all right? That's based on a Sunday morning Sunday school, Sunday morning Sunday night, and a Wednesday night service, all right? If that's what he's going to do, or that's what he has done in the past. The average sermon, I can go ahead and tell you, will have 20 plus hours of labor involved somewhere along the line into it. You know, now I'm not talking about 3 points in a poem. I'm not talking about a daily devotion printed off sermoncentral.com. Okay? I'm talking about laboring for the Word of God, laboring for the sermons. And this is only the part, this is only the preaching part of the job. This doesn't include being on call for 24/7. Doesn't include hospital and house visits and funerals and weddings and youth work and all of this thing. And I understand he delegates things in this church. This is not personal to him. This is the office of the pastor. The pastor will delegate things in a local church, okay? When he delegates something, that authority goes to that person. I mean, if he gives Stacy, if he gives him, it's his duty and his job to be over the VBS or whatever, it's the pastor's authority that's doing that, not Stacy's. You understand?
Right.
So when you say, no, I'm not Stacy, I'm not going to do that, you're telling him, no, you're not going to do it. And essentially, the Lord put him here. You're telling God. I would never do that. What did Eve say? What did Eve say? The devil made me do it. What did Adam say? Well, it was the woman that thou gavest me. He wasn't blaming the woman. He was blaming God. He goes, you're the one that gave her to me. Amen. You're the one that got me in this mess. The authority continues on. Two places to turn. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, we'll be finished. I haven't preached this long in a long time. I promise next week won't be that way, so make sure you come back. It gets kinder. 1 Peter chapter 5, look in verse 2. Watch this here. Right, let's start in verse 1, set the context up there. 1 Peter 5 verse 1 says, the elders which are among you I exhort, that elder is referring to a pastor, who am also an elder, there's Peter classifying himself as a pastor, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, that gives his authority of being an apostle, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Then he goes on to say, neither being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. That crown of glory is known as the pastor's crown. Okay? The stipulation for the pastor is that he is to feed the flock of God. You're the flock. Amen?
Amen.
His job, his duty is to feed you. He is to take the oversight thereof. He is over the administration. Even though he may delegate it, he's over the administration of things. It's his authority. But he's to do it, guys, not by constraint. He's not to do it. He shouldn't be forced to do it. You understand? He shouldn't be forced to do it. He's doing it out of a ready mind. Someone who is prepared to partake in what needs to be. So there's order in the church. So the office of the pastor, guys, is a gift to the local church. And it needs to be treated as such, guys. I'm going to close with this last portion. I believe that the office of the pastor should be guarded, and I believe it should be protected. And it should be protected by not only the testimony that he has, but protected by his flock. Amen? Why? Because he's watching after your souls in the physical, in the spiritual, and you should watch after him in the physical. Amen? 1 Timothy chapter 5, we're done tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, I know a lot of people, they have an issue with these verses here because... And the reason I went to 1 Peter first, remember what we read just a moment ago? It says, neither being lords over God's heritage. Did you know that every child of God, every born-again believer in the local church, you're a heritage of God? You're You're his vineyard. He's our husbandman. Amen. I mean, that's what he is. He's growing you up. That's what God wants to do. He wants you protected, right? So the pastor's job is not to be an authoritarian and keep his thumb on you. It's to feed you. You feed you the spiritual word. You grow in grace, amen, just like the Bible tells us to. And then in turn, you guard and you protect that pastor because you want him to continue feeding him. You know, 1,780 pastors quit the ministry every single month. You know why? The leading cause? Burnout. You know the second leading cause? Because the wife was abused by other people in the church. Not physically, but by mentally and emotionally. Yeah. Amen? So, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. 1 Peter 5, verse 17. It says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labor is worthy of his reward. Now, Paul's directly quoting Jesus Christ in that latter part. Verse 19 is the problem that most people have. It says, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. All right. Now, guys, I'm not saying this for any other reason that if this was actually an add-on, it ties into our responsibility as members to the pastor. If someone came to me tonight, one person, and said, listen, I'm going to tell you what Brother Broyhill did. Now, that's my pastor in North Carolina. I'm going to stop them dead in their tracks. I'm going to do one or two things, all right? First, I'm not going to lose my cool, amen? Maybe. But I'm going to say, well, let's get them on the phone. If you're going to say something, let's pop them on the phone to find out. Now, I've found out that 99% of the times when I do that, that stops them dead in their tracks. I am not to receive an accusation against my pastor, amen? Unless it be the mouth of two or three. Now, those two or three have to be witnesses of the same thing, not word of mouth. And that's not someone, well, I'm going to say it, and these two over here are witnesses. That's not what that means, okay? And the very next verse right there in verse 20 says, them that sin rebuke before all, that them is not the pastor or the elder. That them are those who are making the accusation against the pastor inappropriately. Guys, there's biblical ways to handle things. If a pastor is out of line and two or three witnesses, guys, witness that thing outright. If you see Brother Stone go out there and he's robbing a bank, all right, you know, you see him, you know, Robbie sees him, Jeremy sees him, Stacy sees him. Hey, man, all right, it's time to go to the pastor. You got three witnesses. You saw him and you confront him with it and he goes to jail. Fair play? All right? You say, well, preacher, what if only one person knows about it? That's just the way it is. I know that's not the answer you want. But your faith has to come involved. Amen? That's one of the reasons that God has set the stipulations up for what a pastor... A pastor has to have a good report with them that are without. Guess who are without? Lost people. I'm going to ask you this question, guys, and I'll be finished. How many pastors, men of God, do you know? Can you count 10? That the lost world themselves would speak highly of. I'm not talking about as a pastor, I'm talking about as a person. That qualification comes in before. It says if he desires the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. That qualification comes in prior to him getting that office. Amen?
Right.
It says having a good report of them that are out. Does he pay his bills on time? Amen? Is he throwing rocks at people down the street? Let me ask you this. Is he out on the street corner, street preaching, telling everybody they're worthless and sorry and they're going to hell, you bunch of drunkards and losers and all that? Guys, there ain't no need for that. That ain't nothing but pure, unadulterated flesh. Amen? Yeah. I street preached for 2 years. Not one time did I had to tell them they're going to hell. They already know it. But I had to tell them about the gospel, something that would get them out of hell.
Amen.
Amen? Amen. So I'm just saying, that's what we're looking at here. And that's that first point tonight. The next week will be quite short. I may have to add some stuff to it because I only got 2 points left. Amen. But order in the church. It starts with the pastor. So next week, we're going to get into the pulpit. And we're going to finish it off, guys, with the purpose within the local church being in order underneath the pastor and the utilization of the pulpit. Amen. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the time together. We thank you this evening. I pray, Lord, that you bless us, Father. Pray, dear God, that you'd be able to call things back to memory, Lord, and with everyone that's heard this evening, I pray you bless them. Lord, I do love you, and I do thank you for all that you've done, who and what you are, and I pray now that you continue to watch over us, give us guidance, grace, and mercy, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
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 Appreciate it, Brother BJ. We appreciate the Word of God. Put your hands together.